Wanda Blackwood, Sunday School, March 31st, 2013.
In our series on faith, last week we had begun studying about a life of faith. Romans 1:17 says, "The just shall live by faith." And that's repeated three times in the scriptures, so it behooves us, I think, to pay attention to what it's saying. I'll review a little of what we said last week as a refresher, because we had started into the life of faith. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 22, verse 31. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. You know, even when we're living a life of faith and walking with the Lord and committing our life to Him, are there still sometimes that our faith may seem to fail somewhat? Well, let's look at one who walked closely with Jesus and had a strong love for Him, and yet he had a problem with his faith. Luke 22:31 says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." What a shock those words must have been to Peter. I'm convinced that Peter was absolutely certain that he was Jesus' strongest supporter, and he would stand with him even to the death. But Jesus knew that Peter was going to deny him. Jesus knew the end from the beginning. He knew the future just as completely as he did the past. And he knew also what was going on at the throne of God right then. And he told Peter, he said, "Satan has asked for you." Now, Satan didn't ask for his soul, because he knew that was secure. He had no possibility of getting Peter's soul. But he knew that he knew Peter's weaknesses, as he knows all of our weaknesses. And he was asking God's permission to sift Peter like wheat. In other words, he was wanting to try to attack him, to try to prove that Peter's loyalty to Jesus was not anything more than just so much chaff which would blow away in the face of adversity. There are two things that are so encouraging to me about this scripture. I mentioned one of them last week, but I'll go over it again for the sake of continuity. First, it's a blessing to me that Satan had to ask God's permission before he could attack Peter, just as he had to ask God's permission before he attacked Job, and just like he has to ask God's permission before he does anything to any of us. That is a blessing to me. He can't touch a single one of God's children without God's express permission. And we know that God will never give his permission unless he is planning good for us through it. This was an awful test for Peter, and he failed it miserably. But it truly did make him a better man, as God knew that it would, and that it would take that kind of a test to strengthen Peter. He said, "When you have returned to me," not if you return, but "when you've returned to me, strengthen your brothers." He gave him an assignment. Knowing what Peter would do, he gave him an assignment: strengthen your brothers. So then later on, when Jesus was before the council, Peter was no doubt still smarting from what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember when the servants of the high priest went to arrest Jesus, and Peter was right there. He was going to fight like he promised Jesus he would, and he got his sword out and started flailing with his sword, and he cut off the ear of one of the servants. But what did Jesus do? He told him to put his sword away, and he went and healed the servant. So what else could Peter do? He had tried to defend him, and Jesus had not let him. So I'm sure he was just filled with discouragement and not knowing anything else that he could possibly do. But when his discouragement overtook him, that's when Satan struck. Satan was allowed to plant fear into Peter's mind when he saw how badly it was going for Jesus. When Jesus was before the council and Jesus wasn't even defending himself, Peter just sort of gave up and thought, this is it. Remember, 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Well, Peter certainly didn't have a spirit of power right then, and nor of love. He was probably still hurting from that rebuke of Jesus, or even a spirit of a sound mind right then. But he did have a spirit of fear. He was struggling with fear right then. So that spirit of fear didn't come from God, did it? The Bible specifically says God has not given us the spirit of fear. So where did it come from? Satan is a master at manipulating our emotions when we give him half a chance, isn't he? We all need to remember that. When we're overcome with the spirit of fear, where is it coming from? Peter was caught off guard, and he succumbed to that fear and denied having been a friend of Jesus. Jesus knew how hard this test would be for Peter, but he also knew what it would accomplish for good in Peter's life. It would make him a strong, compassionate leader. And in the long run, it would make him able to do the work God was calling him to do. So the other thing that is such a blessing to me in this account is that Jesus prayed for Peter. And we know he's our mediator in heaven today, interceding for us, don't we? Every time Satan wants to attack us, the Lord Jesus is right there at the right hand of God, interceding for us. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He's there interceding for us. What a comfort that is to me. He's gone to the Father. I have no idea how many times he's gone to the Father in my behalf. And I'll probably never know how many times he saved me from terrible situations or wrong decisions, or how many ways he's prepared me for trials that he knew that were coming. I know before our son died so suddenly and unexpectedly, the Lord prepared us in a number of ways for that trial. One special way that he prepared me was to allow Dan to get a job with the same company where I worked. He was in a different department, but we had the same hours. And so that made it possible for him and me to ride together back and forth each day for almost a year before he died. And it gave us lots of time to talk, a lot more than we had had in years. And I cherish those conversations. They were a real blessing. How kind it was of the Lord, knowing what was coming, to give me those memories. I thank him for that. And he does that to us. He prepares us for the trials that are coming. Peter's faith wavered for a while, but it did not fail because Jesus prayed for him. And his prayers are always answered. Well, our prayers are always answered too, but sometimes it's not the way we want them to be answered. But what a blessing it is to let the Holy Spirit pray through us, because then he knows exactly what to ask for. And he knows, we know that it will be in the perfect will of God. I heard a minister say once, do you want to be known for little faith or great faith? If you're going ice skating, is it better to have a little faith in very thick ice or great faith in very thin ice? The power is not in your faith. The power is in what you place your faith in and how true that is. Our faith is in the God of the universe. It doesn't matter. So many people tell you, well, if you had enough faith, the Lord would answer that prayer. I'm sure every one of us has been told that at one time or another. But it's not our faith that has to have the power. It's what we have faith in. And we have faith in the God of the universe, and there's no force that's stronger or greater than he is. And there's no one who loves us more than he does. So we can rest securely in him, can't we? Turn with me now to Hebrews 11:1. As I said at the beginning of this series, that we could not possibly cover this in a few Sundays. That's so true. But there is one chapter we just can't leave out. So let's go back to the faith chapter of the Bible for a look at the Hall of Famers that are listed there. Hebrews 11, beginning with the first verse. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Remember, we said at the beginning regarding substance, faith is the substance, the firm base on which we can stand. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Who are the elders? The ones listed here in this chapter, the ones gone before us, who left us an example to follow. Verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So we see faith clear back at the dawn of history here. Faith assures us of the way the worlds were framed. God told us, and that settles it. My uncle made a little plaque for my mother that said, God told me, I believe it, and that settles it. Well, God tells us, and that settles it, whether we believe it or not, doesn't it? The world has been trying for since the beginning of time to figure out how the world was formed. And now, I saw on TV the other day, they think they've discovered the God particle from which all of life evolved. Well, I've no idea how much time and money they've wasted searching that out. But I know they're no closer to understanding it than they were when they began. By faith, we understand what they're still seeking for in the world. We understand it. We don't have to spend time or money contemplating and trying to find it out. The Lord has told us, and that settles it. We don't have time to go into each of these examples that are here in this chapter, but God considered them worthy of recording. So I think that we should read them, read about them. Verse 4 says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. Abel's offering showed that he had learned the reason for bringing an offering to God, that his sins required a blood sacrifice to seek God's forgiveness. Cain, on the other hand, merely offered the fruit of his own labor, grown out of the ground that God had cursed because of Adam's sin. I'm sure he brought the best of his crop that he had grown. But that didn't change the fact that it had grown out of that cursed ground, and it was not a blood sacrifice. He no doubt had been taught the same as Abel, but he wanted to do it his way. Just like some professed Christians today who refuse to acknowledge the need for the blood sacrifice of Christ for their sins. They want to rely on their own works. We're in Hebrews 11. Verse 5 says, "By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." I believe that Enoch is a type of the believers who will be living when the Lord comes and will be raptured without dying. What a wonderful legacy was Enoch's. I want to be known as one who pleases God as Enoch did, don't you? Well, the next verse tells us how that's possible. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Why is that? Well, if we don't believe that he is, that he exists, what basis do we have for a relationship with him? And if we don't believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him, why would we bother seeking him? But Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, "By grace you're saved through faith." That is the very basis of our relationship to him, our salvation through faith. Without faith, there's no basis for our worship. Verse 7 says, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." There's the righteousness of faith mentioned again that we studied about last week. Over 4,000 years B.C., God was teaching his people about the righteousness of faith. Verse 8, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Abraham didn't particularly enjoy dwelling in tents, I'm sure. He wanted a permanent dwelling place, a city which had foundations, a glorious, permanent city where God lived and where God was in control. We have a hope of a heavenly city too, don't we? We're looking every day for his promise of that wonderful city. We may see it in our lifetime, or we may not. But that doesn't make it any less real, does it? Because we see it by faith. Verse 11 says, "By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." You know, without this verse, we might not have known that Sarah's faith had anything to do with Isaac's birth. We read a lot of Abraham's faith, and we read about Sarah's unbelieving laugh, but here we read that she believed God, and he rewarded her faith. "Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." Now there were Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah that we've talked about so far, and many more to come. God has recorded their faith for all the world to read about for all the rest of time. And now he reassures us that their faith was solidly placed and rewarded. It says in verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promise yet," we will add, "but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." They were assured of these promises. They embraced them, and they confessed the change that it brought to their lives. Do the promises we have in Christ bring a change in our lives? They do if we truly have faith in them. 14 says, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Here again is a type of God sacrificing his only begotten son. But when Christ was sacrificed, there was no one greater than God to stop him as he stopped Abraham. Christ had to die in order that we might live forever with him. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. Amram and Jochebed are in this hall of fame too, aren't they? Because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. I believe that in that day, Egypt was the greatest nation on earth. Even today, people marvel at the great riches that there were in Egypt during Moses' day, from the excavations that they have uncovered during that time period. And it could all have possibly been Moses. It could all have gone to him as the grandson of the Pharaoh. But what good would that be to him today? He chose very wisely, didn't he? I am sure that he would never trade his place in heaven that he enjoys today for all the riches of the whole world. Verse 27 says, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace." God isn't a respecter of persons. He honored the faith he found in that sinful Canaanite woman, and she put her trust in him. And he even put her in the lineage of Jesus because of her faith in him. Because when he forgives sin, he forgets it, doesn't he? She became the great-great-grandmother of King David and therefore the ancestor of Jesus himself. Verse 32 says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets." Every one of them is such colorful characters. I wish we had time to study each of their lives. But verse 33 says, "They through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, Women receive their dead raised to life again. But then others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Just think for a while what these dear saints went through. How do you suppose the prosperity preachers would explain that? These people were mocked, scourged, imprisoned, destitute, afflicted. How many of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Well, I've tried to read it 3 times, and I could not get through it. I couldn't even get halfway through it because I was unable to even read about what those early saints had to endure. And God didn't say, well, that's because of their lack of faith in me, did he? He said the world was not worthy of such godly people. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise yet. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us, God's plan will not be complete until we are all there together. What a great reunion that's going to be. And then chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, the joy of having his bride by his side, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. When we read about all the things that those who've gone on before us have suffered, it makes us almost ashamed to say that we've suffered anything at all, doesn't it? It makes us want to give the Lord everything that we have, to commit our entire life to him, and not to complain about anything. And then it says, who does it say is the author of our faith? Not us. We didn't conjure up faith. It's Christ Jesus who died that we might live forever with him. And who's the finisher, the completer of our faith? Christ Jesus, the one who's preparing a place for us in heaven right now. Someone has said, well, if it took God less than 6 days to make this beautiful world that we live in, how glorious our home in heaven must be that he's still working on it after all these years. Well, I think it's us that's taken all that extra time to make us ready for it. Don't you think so? But I'd like to go today, wouldn't you? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning with the first verse. You know, the Apostle Paul was a man of very strong faith, and yet he didn't flaunt it before others. Let's look how he approached the Corinthian saints. Verse 1 says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We must remember that this was a man who had been taught by Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers of his time. He was a member of the hierarchy of the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. He had every right to display his great wisdom and vocabulary. But notice how he approached the saints in Corinth. He came to them in weakness, fearfully and trembling. That's because he no longer had any faith in his own natural abilities. He knew how insufficient he was in himself to proclaim this wonderful gospel of Christ. He didn't want to sidetrack the people with his human wisdom, but he only wanted to proclaim Christ and him crucified. But when he began to preach, he was in the power of the Spirit, and his aim was stated in verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He may have started out in weakness and trembling, but the power of the Holy Spirit came upon him and his boldness increased to the point that by chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he was telling them to follow him as he followed Christ. Follow him. He said, be followers of me as I also am of Christ. That's quite a statement, but he proved himself worthy of that command, didn't he? And we do follow him as he followed Christ also. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men. What a challenge that is to us. Let us not place our faith in man's wisdom. Their superior knowledge and high advice may sound so plausible and wise, but without the leading of the Spirit, we're sure to go the wrong way. That's just the way of man, isn't it? To take the wrong course. Our faith must stand in the power of God, or it will fail us. We're not talking about thin ice versus thick ice here. We're talking about placing our faith in the one who, just stop and think a minute about the awesome power of this God of ours. He created the universe with just a voice command. He created man from just the dust of the earth. You know, with his voice, he commanded the universe to be in place. Let there be light. And suddenly there was light. And then let the plants grow. And suddenly there were plants everywhere. And so forth. But when it came to man, he didn't say, let there be people on the earth. He himself formed man out of the dust of the earth. He formed man himself because man was to be in his image and his likeness. And he breathed into man the breath of life. And since then, every person who has ever been born will live eternally somewhere. They'll either live with the Lord in heaven or they will live with Satan in hell. But that was eternal life that he breathed into their lungs when he formed them. And then later we read about how he rolled the sea back. We read in chapter 11 about how he rolled the sea back. And for 40 years he provided a cloud by day for the people to protect his people from the desert sun, and a pillar of fire by night to keep them warm, and so forth. We could go on and on telling about all the great, mighty, marvelous things that he did. But the greatest thing he did was to die for our sins and to raise again on the third day. That was what sealed it, wasn't it? Dying for our sins was the sacrifice, but raising the third day sealed it, gave God's approval on it. And now, because of that, we can live eternally with him. This creator of the universe, this mighty conqueror of death itself, is there anyone more powerful than our God? Or anyone who loves us anymore? He knows every ache and pain we experience. He knows every trial we go through. He cares about every tear that we shed. The scripture says he's counted the very hairs on our head. Now that is beyond our comprehension. So who is it that should deserve our greatest trust? That doesn't take much speculation to me. Is there anyone who can doubt his power to meet the greatest need that we might ever have? I believe some of Satan's most effective weapons against us are worry and discouragement. I'm sure you're familiar with the 6th chapter of Ephesians, where the Lord lists the spiritual armor that the Lord offers us against the enemy's fiery darts. It's interesting to me that Ephesians 6:16 says, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." In a hand-to-hand battle, which is the most important thing to have? A shield. The most important defense is a shield. God has given us a super effective shield that will quench all the fiery darts of the enemy, our shield of faith. And there's no need for us to be discouraged no matter what we're facing. We have a shield against discouragement, worry, fear, whatever might come. And if your shield of faith doesn't seem to be doing its job in your life, maybe it needs to be strengthened. Remember, faith comes by hearing the Word of God or by reading it. Bury yourself in the Word of God. And interestingly, the Word is the only offensive weapon that is given to us. It's powerful enough that we need no other weapon. Verse 17 says to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God's the only weapon that Jesus used against Satan when he was being tempted in the wilderness. And if it was sufficient for him, it is sufficient for you and me. And I will assure you that your faith will be strengthened and your peace and your joy will return. And then when we're weary in the battle, he tells us in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Who would be foolish enough to refuse such a marvelous invitation? Let us come to him in faith, believing for every need we have, and then we can rest in the victory that he has already won for us. Lord bless you.